right? We know that Christ was a prophet because even in his earthly ministry, Christ did not reject the title of being a prophet. I remember a number of years ago, I think actually this was all the way back in college, that I was speaking to a girl who told me that Christ never claimed to be a prophet and we ought not to call him a prophet. And I sat there scratching my head at the time thinking, really, I don't think that's right, but I wasn't too sure where the New Testament referred to Christ as prophet. And yet one of the classical texts comes right out of Matthew chapter 13. You know that here throughout the chapter that Jesus has been teaching the people in parables. And what we read here at the end of chapter 13 is how Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. And we read, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So right here in Matthew chapter 13, Christ owns this title as prophet. All right, he acknowledges that prophets are not welcome even in their hometown, and just as the people of Nazareth are rejecting him, so this validates or this verifies that indeed he is a prophet. And what we see of the earthly ministry of Christ is that like the prophets of the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled a very similar function. All right, when we think of the prophets of the Old Testament, we think of those who largely upheld the law of God. All right, when you go and you read the writing prophets, all right, the minor prophets, and then you throw in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel into that, you realize that the way in which they ministered is that they were often ministering in reference to the law that had been revealed to Moses. All right, that this is how they came about. They were covenant prosecutors, as some individuals have noted about them, that they had an earnest zeal for the law of God. And when it comes to Christ, right, we see that this same attitude, the same disposition is true of Christ, even as it was of the Old Testament prophets. All right, you think of the well-known Sermon on the Mount, right, where Christ comes, and after giving the Beatitudes and giving the salt and the light metaphors, that he tells the disciples and the people there, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, as Jesus goes on here in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, how is it that he introduces all of his teachings? Right, that he tells the people, you have heard that it was said, but now I say to you. All right, so Christ, like the Old Testament prophets, shows the people that he has a zeal for upholding the law, the commandments, the statutes of God. We also see that Jesus taught, taught in parables. All right, and he taught in parables, even as the prophetic psalm, if you flip over to Psalm chapter 78, right, Psalm 78, here we have the very words of Christ himself, and he declares here, right, as the psalmist, as Asaph is speaking here, it's the words of Christ, and he's commanding the people to listen to his teaching, right, prophets taught, and that's one of the first indications of a prophet, is that they're one who instruct people, and it's, give ear, O my people, to my teaching, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. All right, so here Asaph, as he foreshadows, as he prophesies of the coming of Christ, he declares he's going to speak to the people in parables. And of course, even as we've just seen from Matthew chapter 13, this is how Jesus spoke, right? That there was a decisive moment in his ministry where he began to teach the people in parables, and he began to instruct them. We get this in Matthew chapter 13. We have the parables also included in Mark. And you note here that Jesus, as he teaches the parables, not only is he fulfilling Psalm 78, but you remember that the disciples come to him and they're like, hey, why are you preaching in parables? All right, why is it that you're speaking in these figures of speeches, these dark and hard to understand ways? Maybe we should add in parentheses here that to debunk the common myth, right? Jesus did not speak in parables to make great spiritual truths easy to understand. I remember I won't go into a personal story, but there's a lot of people that think that, right? That the parables are like children's stories that give these great spiritual truths easy categories in which to understand it. And yet what Jesus says to the disciples when they ask him, why is it that you are speaking in parables to these people, that Jesus actually references his prophetic work in this. He says down in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, hopefully, as we've just read this, your mind is going back a couple Sunday school classes, because what is Jesus citing here? Who remembers? Rachel, is your hand up? Oh, she was picking up her ball of yarn. Yes, Rich. Yes, I think that's one of the translations. Sounds pretty King Jimmy to me with that. So, but what passage is Jesus citing here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14 through 15? Anybody remember? Uh-oh. No. Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah 6. You actually see that in the introduction there in verse 14, where Jesus says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And then he quotes this lengthy section from Isaiah 6, which if you remember a number of weeks ago, we looked at this passage, right, where God commissions Isaiah to go forth. He's like, who's gonna go for me? And Isaiah's like, send me. And then God purifies his mouth with that burning coal. And then he kind of tells Isaiah this little catch, right? That, yeah, you're going to go for me and you're going to preach. But this people, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear. Their eyes are going to be blinded. And we note here that even as the New Testament develops Christ as prophet, that Christ sees himself as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6, that he has been given a similar commission even as that of Isaiah. Right, so we see that he gives a prophetic reason for why he preaches the prophets. We see that Jesus, that some of his denouncements against unbelievers, that they rival the denouncements of the prophets. All right, you think of many of the Old Testament prophets. One of the reasons we have trouble stomaching it is because God comes in a lot of wrath and a lot of anger and a lot of graphic imagery. All right, denouncing the people and calling down these covenantal curses on them. And sometimes, hopefully not in our churches, but people can be like, well, yeah, the God of the Old Testament was kind of a big jerk and he was mean. But the God of the New Testament is this loving and this kind and compassionate God who's so grown and developed, right? And there's lots of people that want us to think that Jesus was nothing but love and encouragement and comfort. And yet what we see of his actual earthly ministry is that his denouncements, that they were at least on even footing, if not far surpassing the denouncements of the Old Testament prophets. You flip over again. I guess Matthew's our popular book this morning, but to Matthew chapter 23 and 24. All right, that here in Matthew 23, well-known chapter where Jesus does what? He denounces the Pharisees. Now, it's almost a challenging picture, right? Because we read here that then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and we get at least this mental image in our head of Jesus gathered with his disciples that he has an opportunity to teach and to instruct. And people are, at this point in his ministry, they're hanging on to his every word and wondering what is Jesus going to say next. And then he comes with some of his harshest language that we have recorded from the mouth of Jesus. And he opens there saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. And then denouncement after denouncement, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course, the repeated phrase that Jesus uses here is, woe to you. Right? Woe to you is a covenantal curse. It is the cursing of God himself that Jesus is bringing against these scribes and these Pharisees. And you read something like Matthew 23 and you see that his denouncements, at least, that they certainly rival that of the Old Testament prophets. And then you come into Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of the signs of the end of the age, and he also speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's a lot that confuse people within Matthew 24. But you note that he speaks there, beginning in verse 15, of the abomination of desolation. All right, this is a clear reference, even as he notes here, spoken by the prophet Daniel. And so Daniel was also known as one of these doom and gloom prophets who warned the people towards the end of his book of the coming destruction and the exile that would befall the people and the challenges that they were enduring and being exiled by the Babylonians. And Jesus comes with a very similar word of judgment, all right, where he speaks of this abomination of desolation. So everywhere here, right, in Jesus' earthly ministry, it is very clearly revealed to us that he is a prophet, all right, that he has a similar message, that he brings the covenant stipulations and curses against the disobedient people, that he upholds the law of God, that he speaks in parables, that he brings a word of judgment against those who refuse to repent, that his whole tenor in his ministry largely was shaped by the prophetic message of the Old Testament. Right? And we see this, that Jesus isn't just another prophet, but that he is the prophet. All right, that he is God's final prophet. If you have, if you want to flip over in your Bibles all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, fifth book of the Bible here. I'm sorry, not verse 18, verse 15. So you remember, hopefully you know something in this context here, that that Moses is preparing the people. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and the people are standing on the brink of entering into Canaan. Moses is about to go and die. And here throughout Deuteronomy, he gives at least five speeches to the people of Israel, five sermons to prepare them to go into the land and to remind them of their covenant obligations and duties. And here in verse 15, as Moses is preparing to pass away, and as we remember that Moses was the greatest prophet, particularly of the Old Testament, we read here that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire any more, lest I die. And then down in verse 18, Moses goes on to say, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So here Moses, as he's preparing to leave and pass away, he prepares the people and he declares here that God isn't going to leave you without a prophet, but that God is going to raise up a prophet who is like me, right? Stands in this very, very unique position and relationship with God himself. And as we come into the New Testament and as we come to the ministry of Jesus, we see that the New Testament writers see that what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, that this has found fulfillment in Christ. That Christ is this final prophet like Moses. All right, if you go to Acts chapter 3, verse 22, here Peter is speaking in Solomon's portico and he's proclaiming the glories of the gospel. And he tells the people, right, that if we back up, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And then note that Luke here, now it's Peter, but Luke is writing it, Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18. And he says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Right? And so Peter here, and as Luke records it for us, shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this final prophet that was spoken of. All right? We have the validation of God himself. You think of Jesus' baptism and transfiguration. What does the voice from heaven declare to the people? They're standing around and witnessing these things. Listen to him, right? You have the listen to him. And you remember that was spoken back in Deuteronomy 18, where God says, you must listen to this prophet, and if you don't, then I'm going to cut you off from amongst the people. All right? We see that Jesus was anointed by God's Spirit. All right? As he began, in a prophetic way, right? As he began his earthly ministry back in Luke chapter 4. If you remember this scene, he stands up in the midst of the assembly, or in the midst of the congregation. And in verses 18 and 19, by the way, this happens simultaneously with Matthew 13, but Luke adds a little bit more here, that Jesus went up into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his, was his custom, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. Right? And now he quotes again from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All right, this is from the well-known chapter, Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus declares to the people as he rolled up the scroll and gave it back, and he says, "Hey, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All right, so we have all these references in the New Testament that reach back to the Old Testament to teach us that Christ is the coming prophet. Yes, Rich. You also have that, you have that connection, right, that Jesus himself makes, likening his ministry to that of Jonah as well. Now, why is all of this important? Why does it matter that Jesus is the decisive prophet sent by God? Why does it matter that as the New Testament authors were coming to grips with who Jesus is, that they saw him as the fulfillment of the promised prophet of the Old Testament, speaking in the voice of the prophets, sanctioning the commandment and the covenant of God, bringing both words of blessing and words of cursing? Well, to put it very simply, we have this summarized for us in Hebrews chapter 1 of why this matters. All right, and what we read there in the opening verse is, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why does it matter that Jesus is our prophet? Because as the preacher of Hebrews teaches us here, Jesus is God's final and definitive word to his people. Right? This is a part of the great joy and glory of living on this side of the cross. All right? You read what the preacher of Hebrews says. He says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers. A reference to the Old Testament. How did God speak in the Old Testament to his people? In all sorts of ways. Sometimes really dark and confusing ways. Right? He spoke through history. He spoke through revealing and interpreting his providence very explicitly. He spoke through dreams and through visions, and he spoke through that prophet, and he spoke through this prophet, and he spoke in these poetic ways, and he spoke in these wisdom literature and psalms, and he spoke in all of these ways that often challenge us. And yet, as the preacher says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, right? That we have the fullness of revelation and the fullness of redemption in Christ. That God has nothing more to say to sinners than what has already been said. Hopefully that hymn is standing out in your mind right now, right? What more can he say than to you he has said? All right, that Christ comes as the ultimate revelation of God, and God discloses all his will for our salvation. So this is important. Westminster Shorter Catechism. So walk through this threefold office of Christ. How does Christ execute the office of prophet for us? Right, well, he executes the office of prophet by revealing to us God's will for our salvation. All right, and Christ is the final and the definitive word of God. And the New Testament writers, they began to see, who is this Christ? What has he accomplished? And they see in him, here is the definitive, the final, the full word that God has to speak to his people. We can just make one more practical note here. You think of the times in the Old Testament when God was relatively silent. All right? You think of our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, that they lived, Adam lived to be some 900 years old. And yet what is it that God had revealed to him? Essentially, his faith was established on nothing more than the promise of Genesis 3:15. All right, and you think that all the way down then to the days of Noah, it was just Genesis 3:15 that they held on to. And then God reveals and he comes, he begins to speak again in the days of Noah, and he establishes, the Noahic covenant. And then we note that from Noah all the way down to roughly the time of Abraham, that God is silent again. All right, that so many of our forefathers and our foremothers lived with just the slightest sliver of revelation in God's word to him, that there were times when the people mourned and they grieved and they were, where's a vision from God? The word of the Lord was rare in those days, as we read in the book of Samuel. All right, you think of the people of Israel as they were laboring under the burdens of Egypt, that for 400 years God had shut up the heavens and he wasn't communicating new words or new prophecies to them. Or you think of, fast forward, 400, 500, 600 more years or so. I think it's actually longer than that. And God, again, for 400 years is silent between the closing of Malachi and the opening of Matthew. And what a privilege we live in. God's never silent, right? God has revealed everything that is needed for our salvation to us, that we live on this side of the cross with an abundance of God's word and of what he chooses to make known and revealing to us. So Christ is a prophet. And this is part of his office as mediator. This is part of how he saves us, by speaking God's definitive word to us. And the New Testament writers see this. Well, the second aspect of this is, not only do the New Testament writers go back to show that Christ is the prophet of the Old Testament, but there's also a relationship here with Christ in being our king. Now, something that is easy to neglect here is what exactly the designation Jesus Christ, what it is that that means. I remember even in the evangelical circles I grew up in, that we were taught this from early years, that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Thank you. I was waiting for a little bit of a chuckle, right? It's sometimes easy to think of that, right, as we refer to him as Jesus Christ, to think that this must just be a fancy surname for him. And yet Christ, particularly as it's borrowed from the Hebrew, it means the anointed one, or it means the Messiah. All right? And we actually have in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as Christ almost 500 times. Almost 500 times. Now, when you think of the New Testament and that it's not super thick, it's 27 books, maybe several hundred pages or less in our New Testament editions here. These 27 books, 500 times Jesus is referred to as the Christ, as the anointed one, or as the Messiah. Right? We see this over and over again. And the Christ, or the anointed, or the Messiah one, essentially means that Christ is the King. Right? That He is the King. Now, the title King for Jesus is only used a couple times in the New Testament. All right? King is only referred to a couple times. It appears in some very important places. All right? If you think of Luke chapter 19, I hear the crowds speak of something of Christ's kingship. If you go to Luke chapter 19, verse 28, here at the triumphal entry, all right, we read that when he had said these things, he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount that is called the Olivet, he sent, and watch me now, I am failing because I suddenly don't see King. No, Emmanuel cannot be thrown in there because that means God with us. Thank you. Verse 38. It's always embarrassing when that happens. Right? Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, blessed is the King. So the people declare that Jesus is King. We, of course, remember that Pilate declares that Jesus is King. You flip over to Mark chapter 15 and see the confession that even Pilate makes. Let's hope that I have the right verse written. I had 28, not 38, right? So here with Mark 15, I have verse 26. We'll leave it to Doug to correct me if I'm wrong on this one, too. Right, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. All right, so Pilate, as he inscribes that above him in the different languages for the people to read, he declares that Jesus is King. And Paul tells us that Jesus is King. Right, so we have that Jesus over 500 times is referred to as the Christ, as the anointed King. He's explicitly in several places called King himself. All right, as we read those accounts in the Gospel. And the question is, where did such designations for Jesus come from? Where did the New Testament writers, where did Pilate, where did the crowds, where did Paul, where did the New Testament writers decide that calling Jesus King would be a really good idea? Well, hopefully, because you've been sitting in this class long enough, you know, right? Well, the Old Testament. All right, the Old Testament gives us warrant to see that Jesus is God's final and ultimate King. And Lanier goes on to prove this, and we're only going to chiefly look at one of his three proofs, all right? But three lines of evidence that the New Testament writers used in order to defend that Jesus was King. And the first line of evidence that Lanier speaks about is that the New Testament sees that Jesus is the heir of David's throne. Right? This is probably the chief way that the New Testament writers came to understand this, that Jesus is the heir to the Davidic throne. You flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the well-known covenant that God established with David. Right? If you remember David's life, that his rise to kingship in Israel was one of great affliction and difficulty and struggle, that he was anointed on three different occasions. And now, as he has been given the kingdom over all Israel, that here in 2 Samuel 7, God sends Nathan to David, and God establishes a covenant with David. And though we won't read the entirety of this covenant, hopefully what you remember and what sticks out to you here is that down in verse 13, that God promises that David will have a descendant that sits on the throne forever. Now, actually, if you back up to verse 12, God says, or Nathan says for God, right, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? So God here promises to give David and his descendants a kingdom that will never, ever perish. And of course, as we read Samuel, we know that eventually David has a son, that his son Solomon comes on the scene, and that David transfers the kingship over to Solomon, and then Solomon dies, and the kingdom goes to Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the kingdom is then divided, right, where the northern tribes rebel against the house of David. If you've been with us in our evening worship, all right, you remember that, Jeroboam essentially excommunicates himself, that he raises up a bunch of Israelites. He says, what part do we have with the son of David? We want nothing to do with him, with the promise or with the covenant or with the throne. And then the book of Kings largely traces out the kings that reigned over Judah and the kings that reigned over Israel. And if you remember in the history of Judah, right, that the kings all fell in line with David. All right, little known historical fact that here in the ancient Near East, that David's kingdom was established in Judah for over 400 years. That was virtually unheard of in the day of David. Or I should just say in the Old Testament times, rarely did dynasties last that long. And we see that with her sister Israel, that there were numerous dynasties, numerous houses that came in and warred, even as we've looked at a couple of those in our evening worship services recently. So we see that God, throughout the Old Testament, that he is faithful to the promise that he made to David in 2 Samuel 7. But then what happens to Judah? In 586 B.C., Babylon, right? Babylon comes in, and they destroy Judah, and they kill the Davidic king, and they plunder the temple, they destroy the temple, the ground, and the people are exiled into Babylon. And so here in the days of the exile, the people wept and they lamented and they mourned, and where was the fulfillment of this promise? God had said that there would always be a king sitting on the throne of Judah, and yet we don't see a king, but rather we see that the king and that the throne is destroyed and that it has been brought to nothing. Well, this is where some of the prophets come in. And the prophets, as they're preaching to an exiled people, to a people that have seen the destruction of the house of David, that the prophets come and they promise that God will reestablish the throne. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 9, the well-known chapter, one of them that prophesies of the coming of Christ. And we read there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so one of the promises that the prophets came with is that, yeah, Judah, you're in exile. The throne has been taken away from you. But God in his kindness is going to restore it. He is going to rebuild it. He is again going to establish the throne of David. And this is indeed what we see of Christ's coming, that Christ reestablishes the Davidic throne. We see this as Christ's kingship takes front and center in the very opening verse of the first book of the New Testament. All right, that just as we're being introduced to Jesus, that really no sooner have we been introduced to Jesus than Matthew tells us the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he traces Jesus' lineage there, right, to David and through David to show that here is the one who is the fulfillment of this promise of having the throne given to him and of having the throne reestablished. Now, Lanier brings us to a very interesting place, because you remember that as the Gospel of Matthew opens, that it's really Jesus' kingship that takes front and center. Because these wise men who are living in the East, by the way, there weren't necessarily three of them, sorry to burst that bubble as well, right? But these wise men in the East, they see Jesus' star and the birth of Jesus, and so they long to come and to worship him. And we're introduced to another king, right? In chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus as king, and then in Matthew 2, we're introduced to another king. And Matthew writes for us, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod," Herod who? The king, right? "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Do you just have to pause here and wonder what was going on in these magi's heads, these wise men's heads, right? Do you think it's ever been appealing to go to a king and to say, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews that was being prophesied about," right? It's essentially a challenge to Pilate's kingship, or not to Pilate, sorry, to Herod's kingship, right? Well, we're about to see the dueling battle of two kings, namely God's anointed king and King Herod, the king of this world. And so these wise men come and they want to know, "Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." All right. Now, you can only imagine that as so many in Jesus' early days, right here in the first century, held more to a divine right kingship, right? The king was to be honored, the king was to be worshipped, that the king was to be respected. And these wise men coming from the east, they're like, "Yeah, we're about to worship this newborn king." All right. So then we read here, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we can only imagine that he was troubled, because what does Herod see of his kingship? It's being challenged, right? That it is being challenged. And the wise men are declaring that the one who is promised in the Old Testament, the one on whose shoulders the government would be, the one whose throne is going to be established forever, he's here. And we want to find him, and we want to worship him. And Herod takes this as an assault against his own kingship. And so we read there in verse 4 that he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ, right? Here we have the introduction of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, God's king, where the Christ was to be born. So he gathers all these individuals and he says, where was it that he was going to be born? We read in verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Fascinating what Herod does here. That Herod, the challenged king, wants to know where Jesus is going to be born. He goes to the scribes, and where do the scribes go? The Bible. More specifically, Rich, the Old Testament. Okay, well, yes, thank you. Tim's jumping ahead of us there, right? To Micah, all right? The prophet Micah there in the Old Testament. And so they use the Old Testament to pinpoint the exact city where Christ was to be born. And here we have a citation of the Old Testament. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." When we come back next week, we are going to pick up with this right here, and the way that Matthew uses this, because the way that Matthew uses this Old Testament citation from Micah is very intriguing and very important in understanding not just where Jesus was born, but who Jesus is. So let me pause there and ask, are there comments or questions over what we've gone over this morning? You're far too kind. So. The book is scheduled to be released, I believe, April 22nd, so a couple months yet. And well, I'll try to remember. Tim will help me and remember. I'm not allowed to distribute my copy, but Tim will help me remember to announce it when the book does come out, because So, yes, Rich. Right, there's the story of the building of the temple right there. So, thank you, Rich. Don't get me down that rabbit trail. We will close if there are no other questions or comments. All right, let me close in a word of prayer. Our great and holy God, how wonderful and marvelous you are. How glorious is your word to behold the consistency of it, to behold in it not only your saving purpose for our salvation, but that in the pages, even of the Old Testament, that we behold so clearly the outline of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us diligent to study your word, to apply your word, to see how in the scriptures, Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, is revealed to us for our good and for our salvation. Be with us as we transition now to a time of public worship. We thank you for your day, the Lord's Day, that this is the market day of the soul, where we have the privilege to rest from our labors, from our duties, from our vocations, from our entertainments, and to come into the sanctuary of the righteous, to lift our hearts and our minds together where you are seated, O Christ, and to be reminded of all the covenant blessings that you have lavished upon us in order to exalt and to glorify your name. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.